Heavenly Father, that's our desire as we come and sing. We want to see more of Christ. Lord, some here have known you for nearly 100 years. And we pray that you'd show them something more of Christ today. And Father, you know that some are mere children in Christ, so young in their faith. We pray that you would show something of your Son to them today. And Father, we know that there are some here today who are just curious. Lord, wondering what the church is about, wondering if the church really has answers to their problems. And so, Father, we pray that you would show them their deepest need and make Christ known to them in a powerful, extraordinary way. And we ask you to do this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Psalm 47. Psalm 47, if you're using a Pew Bible, you should find that on page 472. As you're turning there, you've probably heard the story of the emperor's new clothes, a folktale. A couple of con men come up to the emperor and they offer to sell him some clothes, some cloth that only the wise can see. And the emperor and the whole court, well, they act as if they're amazed by this magical thread because no one wants to be thought a fool. And because there's such a ring of truth in that, this story keeps on being told generation after generation. Right, so the emperor, not wanting to be thought a fool, buys the thread, commissions a new suit, and when he's done, parades through town in his underwear. And everyone in town, you know, pretends that they see this finely clothed regent. And then finally, you know the story, a little boy, you know, looks up, points his finger and says, "The emperor has no clothes." And then finally, his honesty sends the emperor, you know, back to his court, disgraced. And that little boy, willing to be thought foolish, declared what he knew to be true. Henry David Thoreau wrote that the mass of men live lives of quiet desperation. I think that's true, but I think it's also true, and maybe even more true, that the mass of men live lives of quiet deception. They go about their lives suppressing that which is most clear and the most important truth imaginable, that there is a God and he is king. So what the world needs today is men and women and children who are like that little boy, who are willing to be thought foolish, but stand up and declare there is a God and he is king. And that's what Psalm 47 does. It declares what I pray you know to be true. I know deep down in your heart you know it's true. Psalm 47 declares it. This is a declaration of the kingship, the regency, the authority, the supremacy of God, and it's as powerful as it is beautiful. So listen now, follow along to Psalm 47 as I read it aloud. "Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy, for the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted." Now, as you can probably tell, this is a poem. It was written to be sung. In fact, it may even have been sung before it was written. And that's why we find in the heading there, choir master, right? He would have incorporated these words into the corporate worship of the temple. The sons of Korah, who you find there in the heading as well, were Levites who would have been involved in corporate worship in the temple as well. And so the sons of Korah, or the Korahites, they helped to lead the people in song. Now, Psalm 47 is not some dry, academic, dusty treatise on the nature of the existence of God. No, the psalmist isn't really fundamentally reasoning with us. There are parts of Scripture that really at heart are seeking to reason with us, to win our minds, if you will. But no, the goal of the Psalms is different. I'm not saying they're not reasonable or logical. In fact, one preacher called them logic on fire. But the Psalms are really there to change the heart, to engage the heart. So these words, rightly read and interpreted, rightly empowered by the Holy Spirit, they hit you in the gut, they stir your affections, and they call you to worship. And today I want you to see that God's sovereignty over all should lead all to rejoice over Christ. That's what I want you to see today. That God's sovereignty over all should lead all to rejoice over Christ. And I pray that these words would increase your joy. Now, I have 3 points. First, God's sovereignty. Second, God's promise. Third, our response. God's sovereignty, God's promise, our response. Some of you are thinking he's been gone for 6 weeks and he couldn't come up with better points than that. No, I couldn't. But they're right. They accurately get at what needs to be gotten at. And so we're going to start today with God's sovereignty. I want to warn you, this is the longest point. Though I've been out for 6 weeks, I have no intention of preaching 2 hours. But this is the longest point, so know that. So the emphasis in this psalm is on the fact that God is king over all the earth, right? So we see that in verses 2 and verse 7. In verse 8, we read God reigns over the nations. God reigns over the nations. Now, a sovereign is a supreme ruler. Sovereign can be a noun. It's a supreme ruler. So clearly, God is sovereign. He is supreme. So verse 9 ends with, the shields of the earth belong to God. And shields there in verse 9 is really being used synonymously for kings or princes. You know, all of the leaders of the world, ultimately, they belong to God. God is sovereign. They belong to him. So clearly, he is, as the psalmist declares, God Most High. Now, in the ancient Near East, these then were fighting words. This was a big deal. Most nations worshiped tribal deities, gods who they thought had power over a specific region of the world, over a geographical region, gods of particular nations and particular places. And even in the days of the early church, you know, the many of the Romans in the Roman Empire believed that there were gods specifically charged to take care of the Roman Empire. It's why they sought to force many Christians to bow the knee to the Roman gods, because they saw these Roman gods as tribal deities. Well, Psalm 27 tells us that Yahweh, the Lord, is no tribal deity. No, he is sovereign over all nations. Now, by the way, come back to the 21st century for a moment. This is one reason why we are careful not to turn July 4th into a Christian holiday. We will, we being Mount Vernon, we will especially pray for our nation. Though, as you know, I seek to pray for our nation, for our leaders every Sunday. But we will seek on July 4th to pray especially for our nation, and rightfully so. But we don't see it fundamentally as a Christian holiday. And I want to say that this can be hard for some of you who grew up in the church with July 4th effectively being a really important date on the Christian calendar. And I understand that. And I want to affirm that it is a blessing to live in a country like ours. So a couple of weeks ago, my family and I were in the National Archives, and we were looking at the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution and the Bill of Rights, and super hard to read under the glass. I couldn't read it. It's fading. But pretty neat to be there and to see these documents that really have created a fantastic nation, right? Right now, I'm reading a biography of George Washington. I love it. I love history in general. I love American history in particular. I'm so thankful for the way God used men like George Washington to help build a democratic republic in which we now live. But I am convinced that when we gather as a church, our focus is to be on God, who holds all the nations in the palm of his hand. Every king, every prime minister, every chief, every regent belongs to him. And so my job as a pastor and your job as a church is not to represent or even promote an American brand of Christianity, but to promote Christ, whose kingdom is not of this world. John 18:36. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, so he reigns today, now, over Somalia and Syria and Iceland and Finland and Peru and Brazil and even over that tiny little nation of Monaco and every country in between. He is the Lord Most High. And this sovereign God, the psalmist tells us, is to be feared. He is to be feared. Look again at verse 1. Clap your hands, all people. Shout to God with loud songs of joy, for the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared. A great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. Let me ask you a few questions about this. Who are to clap their hands? Don't answer aloud. Just look. Who are to clap their hands? Right? All peoples, right? Not just the Jewish people, but all peoples are to clap their hands and sing and shout to God with loud songs of joy, right? All peoples. And notice in verse 2 that we're told there that God is to be feared, so he has displayed his sovereignty. He's proven himself to be fearsome by defending his people, Israel. Verse 3. But whom did God subdue? Well, must be Israel's enemies, right? The us of verse 3 are the people of God, Israel, right? The great king over all the earth, right, came to Israel's defense by subduing, defeating, conquering Israel's enemies, who, by the way, are God's enemies as well. And look at verse 4. Right, what is this heritage, this pride of Jacob? Well, it's the land that God gave Israel, the promised land. So that land was Israel's heritage, their inheritance. They value that land, and because they value that land is described as their pride, the pride of Jacob. Jacob was the father of 12 sons whose families went on to be the 12 tribes of Israel, who would go on to become the nation of Israel. So Jacob, in that verse, is effectively synonymous for Israel, right? And so the fact that God subdued Israel's enemies is evidence of his great love for them, right? God chose Israel, especially out of all the peoples of the earth, right? God is their special protector. That's what the text says. Now, you might be wondering, I hope you're wondering, you might not be, you know, what exactly is the psalmist describing here? You know, when did this subduing take place? Inquiring minds want to know. Well, the text doesn't say. Right? It doesn't tell us exactly what the event is, but I'm going to venture a guess. Right? I think the psalmist is referring to an epic battle that's recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. So if you turn left in your Bible, you will eventually run into 2 Chronicles chapter 20. In your pew Bible, it's on page 372. This is an amazing chapter. Chapters 17 through 20 in 2 Chronicles are tremendous. Okay, I know all the Bible's tremendous. Really tremendous. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but you need to be thinking sort of Tolkien, Lord of the Rings, epic battle. All right? If you don't know what I'm talking about, that's okay. Just have that kind of scenery with less green in your mind. So Jehoshaphat is the king of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. He is the great-great-grandson of David. And Jehoshaphat did a lot of really good things. He took down altars to foreign gods, and he sent teachers throughout Judah to teach the law of God. So in many ways, he was a very good king. But the event that defines his place in history is found in chapter 20, where three nations are about to attack the southern kingdom of Judah, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Munites. And Jehoshaphat knows that they are a much bigger collectively, they're a bigger army. He's outnumbered. He's scared. And so what does he do? He goes to the temple. And he gathers all of Judah around him. And so now the picture that you need to have in your mind, you need to go back to Leviticus, where we've not in the Bible right now, but just remember those sermons and remember those that idea of the great high priest standing, you know, in front of all the people, you know, arms raised, praying, leading them in prayer. We mentioned that this is something that the kings of Israel would do as well. So not uncommon for a king to come in. So that's what Jehoshaphat is doing. He's afraid. They're in trouble. He doesn't run to mom. He runs to the temple. He runs to the Lord. And he begins to pray with all the people around him. Look at verse 5. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house. And cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Don't you love how that prayer ends? This is a man completely undone. He knows he's not God. He's powerless, but he's hopeful. And so he tells the Lord, our eyes are on you. And this should be the posture of every Christian. Humble, I'm powerless. Honest, I don't know what to do. And hopeful, my eyes are on you, Lord. Is that your attitude? Is that your posture? Well, after he prays, the word of the Lord comes through the mouth of a prophet, and it's good news. Look at verse 17. The enemy will come, but, the prophet says, the Lord says, you will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. So they would go to the battlefield, but they would not need to fight. God would fight for them. Now, notice what happens next. When the people hear the voice of the Lord, they worship. So verse 18, then Jehoshaphat, after again, he gets this, the word of the Lord comes and he hears it. And it's amazing news, but the battle hasn't even begun, but the people have already begun to worship. Verse 18, then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord, and the Levites of the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. Did you see who is there? The Korahites. So in Psalm 47, they're called the sons of Korah. These are the Levites who worked in the temple, involved in corporate worship. And on this day, the day that the word of the Lord came, announcing the protection of Israel, on this very day, the sons of Korah stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. So maybe they praised him with the words of Psalm 47. I don't know. But that's not all. Right? Jehoshaphat and his warriors, they go to Tekoa. And they go to wait for the enemy's attack. They're not to fight. They're just to wait. And when they're there, the battle is not even close. God handles his enemies in, hold on to it, Katie Ledecky-like fashion. Jehoshaphat and his men, they simply sing and they praise the Lord. And God goes to battle for them. And look at what happens when it's all done in verse 27. And then they returned. Every man of Judah and Jerusalem and Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy. For the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. They came to Jerusalem with harps and lyres and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the fear of God came on all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So, did you catch that? The fear of the Lord, the fear of God, came on all the kingdoms of the country. So, in other words, news of what had happened spread to other nations, and so they all trembled at the Lord the Most High. So, clearly, God is sovereign over all. He is to be feared by all. And maybe you're here this morning, and you've never really thought about submitting your life to God. And I simply want you to see right now what the Bible declares about him. Not just that God is, but that God is king. So from the history of Israel to the Psalms reflecting upon the history of Israel, that's the message. There is a God, and he is king, and he is to be feared. And this should be sobering. God conquers his enemies. And when you recognize that outside of Christ, you too are God's enemies, you will fear him. Ashlyn, you've been a Christian now for many years, but today you come to publicly profess your faith in baptism. And that's a good and a wise thing to do. And you know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And you know he's sovereign. And one reason that you know that God is sovereign today, not just in 2 Chronicles 20, but today, is because he sovereignly saved you when you were still his enemy and gave you faith in the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. So today, as you come to be baptized, remember that God is as sovereign today and as trustworthy today as he is the day you were saved. Now, let's get back to Psalm 47. In light of 2 Chronicles 20, what would you expect the psalmist to tell the nations? Here's what I would expect. All you peoples, all you nations, be afraid, be very afraid. Our God is the king of all the earth. He will protect us and he will destroy you. And that's what I would expect. That's not what it says, is it? Look again at verse 1. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. Loud songs of joy. Now, this is a conundrum. Why should the nations clap their hands and shout for joy in the shadow of a God who is to be feared? And that takes us to our second point, God's promise. Now, the question is simple. Why should all peoples clap their hands and shout to God with loud songs of joy when he is a God to be feared? And the answer is in verse 8. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Now, the only new bit in verse 8 is the fact that God sits on his holy throne. So we learn here that God is holy. And that means that God is without any imperfection, without any sin, without any corruption, without any wrongdoing. He is pure. He is all-powerful, sovereign, but he's also good. He is sovereign and benevolent. So God is not like the or any U.S. president, right, who needs a legislative and a judicial branch to keep him in check. No, God needs no accountability. He sits on a holy throne, and he will never do anything wrong. But did you notice verse 9? The princes of the people gather as the people of the God of Abraham. Now, who are the princes of the people? Well, they're leaders of nations, right? These are the kings, the leaders of foreign lands, who will be brought to gather as the people of the God of Abraham. And who are the people of the God of Abraham? Well, these are the descendants of Abraham, right? On one hand, this is the Jewish people. Right, but today, the descendants of Abraham, we would say, are Christians. This is the church. We are the descendants of Abraham, not by blood, but by faith in Jesus Christ. I'm not going to go through it all right now, but if you're taking notes, just jot down John 8:47, Ephesians 3, verse 6, Romans 9, 6 to 8. We are the true Israel. We are the descendants of Abraham. Now, verse 9 tells us that those outside the people of God, right? Those outside the people of God, princes of the peoples, we're told that those outside the people of God will one day become the people of God. They will gather as the people of God. That's the promise. Let's think about this for a moment. Have you ever been outside what you consider to be the in-group? Maybe in your school, your community, maybe church even, the workplace. It's no fun. I have. You're trying to find your identity in Christ, but you so badly want to find your identity in them. You want to be part of them. You want to be accepted and valued and appreciated by them. All right, well, now think back to Jehoshaphat and the people of his day. They were the ultimate in crowd. They were in with God. God chose them, provided for them, protected them, cared for them, served them, fought for them, and all because he loved them. And when the kings of the surrounding nations caught wind of the way God cared for them, at least that day, at least for a moment, as they feared the Lord, certainly some of them must have been thinking, I wish I'd been born in Israel, right? I wish they were my people. I wish their God was my God, because they were the ultimate in crowd. And then we turn to Psalm 47, verse 9, and we find something amazing, something astonishing. The princes of the people gather as the people of the God of Abraham. Now, in Hebrew, this is called the prophetic present tense. In other words, it's a future promise that's written in the present tense because it's so sure, so reliable, so trustworthy. So it's as if God is saying, one day my hand will not only be on the people of Israel, it will be on all nations. I will gather my people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation, every people, and they will worship me. They will gather as the people of me, the people of the God of Abraham, and I will love them and I will protect them and I will honor them as if they were my very own. Now, if you were here a couple of weeks ago when Jeffrey preached, you got a sense of this. The Old Testament is full of promises of all nations worshiping, not just with the people of God, but as the people of God. So I particularly love how Isaiah puts it in Isaiah 11:9, when he says that the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Is this idea of the law of God, if you will, the word of God, just soaking the entire world. So that men and women and children from all nations will be a people of the book. They will know the Lord. The knowledge of the Lord will be theirs because the gospel is going to go to all nations. So Isaiah sees it, and the psalmist in Psalm 47 sees it. It's the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12, that through Israel all people would be blessed. And that's the promise, that God will build his church from people of all nations. And in this church, there will be no second-class citizens, right? Americans may dominate in Rio, but not in the new heavens and the new earth. No, in the church, we are all on equal footing. Every believer is simply a child in the family of God. Every believer. Now, we've already seen this morning how God is sovereign in justice. He subdues Israel's enemies. But in verse 9, we get a taste of God being sovereign in mercy. He will make his enemies his friends, and more than that, his family. And that brings us to the gospel. So remember that epic battle in 2 Chronicles 20. It's easy for us to put ourselves in the place of Jehoshaphat, right? The imperfect but humble king. When times got tough, he bowed his head and he led the people in prayer. But Ephesians 2 tells us that we were once like those invading hordes, enemies of God and his people. And yet, how did God treat us? But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespass, even when we were the invading, hoarding army, right? Even then, God loved us. By grace, you have been saved. Instead of sending an army to destroy us, the Lord sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to do what we could never do for ourselves. Jesus bore our sin in his body on the tree so that all those who put their faith and trust in him, in his death, and in his resurrection would have everlasting life and be adopted into the beautiful family of God. God made his enemies his friends. That's the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Instead of sending an army to destroy, God sent his son to die. That's grace. And so now do you see why all people should clap their hands? Now do you see why all people should shout for joy? It's because of God's tremendous promise to forgive his enemies, to forgive all those who would ever repent and believe the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ashlyn, as you come to be baptized this morning, remember, you belong to God. He has gone to war for you, sister, laying down his life in your place. So be thankful for what he did. All the love that God the Father has for the Son, he has for you. His daughter, be thankful. This leads us to our last point, number three, our response. I said earlier that Psalm 47 should stir your affections and call you to worship. But what does that look like? What should our response to these words be? Right, I want to end with 2 points of application. Here's the first one. Advocate for global missions. Advocate for global missions. That's verse one. Clap your hands, all people. Shout to God with loud songs of joy, right? God is calling upon all the people to all of Israel to speak to all the nations and say, nations, I want you to clap your hands. I want you to shout for joy to God, who is to be feared, but who is a redeemer, right? God would have us call the nations to rejoice in the God of our salvation. And that requires, before they can rejoice in him, they've got to love him. And for them to love him, they've got to submit to him. And for them to submit to him, they've got to hear about him. And for them to hear about him, someone's got to be sent to speak the gospel to them. And so Psalm 47 calls us, like Luke 24, to the task of global missions. Now, how can you advocate for global missions? This can be an overwhelming question to ask a young man who might be working 60, 70 hours a week, to ask a mom at home juggling 3 kids, to ask that grandmother trying to get through another week. Global missions can seem very far removed from daily life. But faithfulness to the Bible demands that we all advocate for global missions, and you can be a part of it. And here are some ideas. It's not exhaustive, but it's a start. Incorporate prayer for the nations into your personal or family devotions. Pray through Operation World. It's where I learned about Moldova and Monaco, Operation World. Pray, lead your family to pray through this. Pray for it through it yourself. It's in the bookstall. Pray through our Sending MVBC booklet. You can find it at exits of the church. We document the Christian workers that we support financially, prayerfully. We consider ourselves to be in partnership with the individuals in this booklet. And you can lead yourself and your family to pray for a global movement of the Holy Spirit. Pray. Adopt a missionary. Choose someone that you can get to know and write words of encouragement to them throughout the year. Don't expect long responses from them. Simply pray for them and get to know them. If you want to know more about how to do that, you can talk to Brian Pillsbury, who especially helps us think about international missions, or Luke Gurley, our deacon of international missions. If you don't know who they are, see me after the service and I'll help connect you. Adopt a missionary. Meet those who have gone overseas. So we typically don't have a weekly missions outreach conference. It's not that those are bad. Those are great. Those are fine things to do. But instead, we try to just have it be almost a weekly thing. Like throughout the year, we just want to see our brothers and sisters who might be laboring around the world, just coming and gathering with us, helping us get to know them. And so we often have visitors with us who are doing that. Corey and Christy are here today. Tonight, I'll be interviewing them. Come, hear their story, say hello, get to know them, join their work. Give financially to missions. So in 2012, Mount Vernon gave about 10% of our total budget to missions, international and local missions. The elders set a goal in 2012 of seeing that percentage increase to 15% of our total budget by the year 2017. Well, last week, the elders voted on a budget that does just that. So in 2016-17, the budget you're about to see, we expect 15% of our budget to go to international and local missions. Now, so praise God for that. I'm so thankful the Lord did that. You guys have done that, especially those who've been here these 5 years. You'll know that some of those years, it wasn't particularly easy to get that percentage up, and we did it anyway because we thought that was the best way to be faithful to the Lord and, frankly, to be faithful to the Lord's people, both here and abroad. Now, the past few weeks, I did some research on a 19th century pastor named Edward Hiscox. In 1891, he preached a sermon. So this is, quote number one. In 1891, he preached a sermon on the second coming of Christ. Beautiful sermon. And part of the answer, he's asking the question, you know, how do we wait for the return of Jesus? And part of his answer in 1891 was spread the gospel. You know, take the gospel to the corners of the earth. And as he was preaching this message, one of the things that really concerned him was the way so many American churches, now he was pastoring in Connecticut and Rhode Island and New York, but so many American churches, he said, were focused so much on their church buildings that they weren't giving sufficiently to the work of international missions. So listen to what he preached. While a great majority of these edifices, the buildings, are no doubt plain enough and inexpensive enough, yet can it be a wise dispensation of property to invest so much in brick and mortar, in wood and stone, while the world waits for the bread of life and Christ stands at the door? And some of you are getting a little upset right now, so hold on. He says, every place of worship should be neat, attractive, and commodious, large, accommodating. He says, but the disparity seems large between what we do for ourselves and what we do for the world for which Christ died. Let us so decide all questions of conscience and of conduct with this quote, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming, end quote. So I'm thankful for this facility. I am so thankful. And we can use it well. But the goal is the proclamation of the gospel here in Atlanta and throughout the world. So pray that we would be good stewards of every dollar and constantly strategizing how we can give more of the bread of life to more of the nations of the world. And then finally, some of you need to go. God has given you gifts of teaching, gifts of evangelizing, gifts of running a business. And all these gifts can be used to promote the gospel in places that are not well served by Christians today. And for some of you, this may mean full-time vocational ministry. For others, it may mean business as missions for a few weeks or a few months or a few years. And if that's you, if you think it might be you, talk through it with me, with Brian Pillsbury, with Frank Louthan, so involved in business as missions. Talk to one of us that all peoples might clap their hands and shout to God with songs of joy. Advocate for global missions. You can do it. And let me end with this application point. So number one application, advocate for global missions. And number two, expect internal joy. Look again at verse 5. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet, sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth, sing praises with a psalm. Christian, that paragraph is a paragraph infused with the joy of the saints, right? These were words sung by people led by the Spirit to sing for joy to God who is the King of all the earth. You should expect that kind of joy. It won't always be very strong. It will wax and wane because we are fickle, sinful people. But if Christ is your King, if you have been transformed by his gospel, then you will want to sing praises to him. Now, it can be hard at times to do this, especially if you are prone towards melancholy or depression. I preached about this before I went on sabbatical. It can be hard for you especially to be told to rejoice or to be told to expect joy if you struggle with those things. And I just want to encourage you and instruct you, the answer is not to look for joy. The answer is to look for Christ. If you make joy your king, you'll never find it. I'm thinking of the Greek myth about Tantalus, right? The gods punished Tantalus by depositing him in a cool, refreshing pool of water underneath these branches which had this sweet, delicious fruit. And every time Tantalus raised his hand to pick some fruit, what happened? The branch would rise up out of his reach, and every time he would lean down to lap up some of the cold, refreshing water, what would happen? The water would disappear. Tantalus, it's where we get the word tantalizing. I think joy can be like that. If you focus on joy, you'll be disheartened. And so do you remember what Jehoshaphat did when the enemy horde is at the gates and all of his circumstances are conspiring to rob him of joy? What does Jehoshaphat do? He's humble. He says, I'm powerless. I can't do it. I'm powerless. He's honest. I don't even know what to do. I mean, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to save my people. I don't know how to save your people. I don't know what the battle plan is. I don't know what to do. He's honest, but he's hopeful, right? My eyes are on you, Lord. And so if that's you today, where you've just been hearing sermon after sermon after sermon, find joy in Christ, be joyful, rejoice. I want to encourage you to take your eyes off of joy and say, my eyes are on you, Lord. Are your eyes on Christ? Remember his cross, his death, his resurrection. Remember his love for the church, his sovereignty over the nations, and his care, Christian, for you. Keep your eyes on Christ, and by God's grace, you'll rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Let's pray. Dear gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you are the King of the nations, that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. But Father, we pray that more and more we do that even today, that a great movement of your Spirit would take place in this congregation, in this city, in this state, in this nation, and in all nations. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would blow into many hearts, that many would submit to their lives to Christ and clap their hands and shout for joy to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We come before you as a humble people, powerless, as an honest people. Lord, we confess, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And so, Father, we pray that you would work in our midst and beyond, giving us a love for the gospel and for the nations, but most importantly, giving us a love for Christ, that we might stand for him, declaring not only there is a God, not only that you are king, but that Jesus is the king. And Father, that you would give us joy as we keep our eyes fixed on him. We love you and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.